Now we can get started with the message. So this morning I want to go back to our series on Colossians. And currently we're at Colossians chapter 1. We're at the end of the chapter, kind of starting at verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And I'm going to do a quick review of what we've already covered. I kind of started a mini-series on that portion of Scripture, that is verses 24 through 29. And I called it a pattern for ministry. And yet, last time I preached, I covered two points of this passage of Scripture. The first one is how a ministry begins, kind of looking at the Apostle Paul and how his ministry began. That it wasn't something that he chose to do. Jesus appeared to him and changed his heart. He had an encounter with Jesus. And it was based on God's manifest wisdom that he decided Paul would be the man who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And had a special work for Paul. And Paul admits that he was the least likely to be used for this. He didn't take any credit for it. He called himself a steward for his master, Jesus. And then secondly, I talked about the timing. I would venture to guess that the timing of Paul's ministry, he would have preferred that it come sooner. But from what we know about the timeline of that, it was anywhere from 8 to 14 years after his initial conversion that Paul actually started his first missionary journey. It was quite a while. So kind of taking that as an example of how a pastoral ministry begins. Something to note, too, is when I say ministry, I am primarily referring to pastoral ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that pastoral ministry is the only type of ministry in the church. Certainly not. But now, the other point that I made is the qualities of a minister. Now, there are other passages that are very specific about the qualifications of a pastor. And those certainly are important to look at and more clear and specific and definitely more informative. But I decided to sort of just focus on this passage to see what we can glean about the qualities of a minister. And from there, we looked at humility, being Christ-focused, passionate for the church, and Christ-dependent, because it is the Lord working within the pastor that's the only way that he's able to fulfill that which he is called to do. And so now with that review, we can dive into the text, specifically looking at verses 26 through 28. 26 through 28. And I'm just going to read that very quickly. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So, now in this message, we're going to look at, from these three verses, we're going to bring out two more main points. That is, the means of ministry. What are the means by which a pastor accomplishes his ministry? And this is not all-inclusive, but it is definitely a good, it covers a good portion of it. And then we're also going to look at the results of ministry. That's going to be the second point. So the means of ministry and the results of ministry. So we'll actually start in verse 28. In verse 28, we see three verbs. Him we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom. So those three verbs I have taken as the means by which a pastor accomplishes his God-given ministry. First, looking at preaching, Paul used word of mouth to proclaim the message. He didn't use lofty speech. He didn't use politically correct speech. He didn't try to dress himself up, make himself look important and fancy. We know that because in his letter to the Corinthians, we know that there were people that were actually criticizing Paul's appearance and his speech, saying it's not that great. It's not that impressive. So that's something that Paul didn't use. Instead, he just taught, he preached Jesus. He preached Jesus. And I think that's a really thing to note. He didn't try to dazzle up the gospel and make the gospel something that it wasn't. He didn't try to make it about a certain thing like, hey, use the gospel just to improve this part of your life. Use the gospel in order to just increase your morals. He made it about Jesus very clearly. And sadly, there are too many pastors today that don't just preach Jesus. In fact, there are some, I would say, by appearances, that are more interested in preaching themselves and making themselves look good rather than giving Jesus the floor, giving Jesus the glory that he deserves, making the gospel about Jesus. So that's something to take note of. Now, also I want to take note that Paul doesn't just say that he preaches Jesus. He says, we preach Jesus. So who he's referring to is probably the people that he was with when writing the letter. I believe Timothy was with him at the time of writing this letter. Also, we know that Epaphras, who was the pastor at Colossae, had gone to Rome to visit Paul and gave him a report of what's going on at the church in Colossae. And so I believe Epaphras was also included in that we. So that means that preaching of Jesus is not just exclusive to Paul. It was for other pastors too. And I definitely think that applies then to pastors of today. Now, something else from this that I would like to say is if it was good for the Apostle Paul and his companions, his fellow pastors, to use preaching as the primary way to spread the gospel, I see that as a precedence for us today that preaching is the primary way for a pastor of today to also spread the gospel. Now, is that the only way to spread the gospel? Certainly not. But I think we do well in following this example that it's a very, very good, tried and true way. It's how the church was established. So why not use it today as well? It's a good and healthy way. One second. So a church of today, if there's a church that is passionate about the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is exemplified in Scripture, then I would argue that a church that is passionate about the gospel should give time for preaching when the saints gather. Now, is there some deduction that I'm doing there? Yes. But I believe that it does follow, and it is good and healthy for a church to do that. So is it explicitly said that preaching happened every single time that the church, that the saints gathered in the early church. It doesn't say that. I'm not going to make it say that. However, I think it is a good and healthy thing to do. Now, is it wrong for every once in a while for something to take place of the message, is singing or some type of sharing? If something else comes up, hey, that is totally fine. It's not as though that service is illegitimate. Not at all. However, I think we do well in keeping with the tradition of preaching of the word regularly. Now, what did that message, what did it mean to preach Jesus? Well, I think it has a lot to do with what just came before Paul wrote, "Him we preach." He wrote in the two preceding verses about the mystery. There's a mystery that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but it's now been revealed. Paul was fascinated with the gospel, and I think it amazed him. He was wowed by it. If I could go back and add one more quality to qualities of a minister, I would say an obsession and an awe of the gospel. That is just good and healthy for a pastor to have. And on this side of history, being, you know, almost 2,000 years removed from the early church, I think it we can sort of lose the mystery or just the wow of it, that the Gentiles would actually be invited into God's plan of salvation. This was something that had never happened before for the early church. This was unheard of. To put this into perspective, actually, I'll read this. One commentary writes it like this. There were two worlds divided. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews utterly despised the Goyim, or Gentiles. They considered them dogs, vile, unclean. One must know the status of dogs in the Orient. This attitude toward Gentiles is reflected in many New Testament passages and flashes forth in shocking language in rabbinical literature. The Gentiles reciprocated in kind and hated the Jews because of their arrogance, their scornful separatism, their peculiar religious laws and ways. The enmity was mutual. The world of men was actually divided into two classes, Jews and Gentiles. There was a gulf between them, so deep and wide that it seemed impossible to ever close it. Now, Jews adopted Gentile ways to the scandal of the faithful, some did, and some Gentiles became proselytes of the synagogue. But such occasional incidences left the gulf unchanged. Uncompromising rabbis spoke derogatorily, even of the proselytes. The stone screen in the temple court forbade by an inscription that any Gentile pass into the inner courts under penalty of death. So the divide was great. And throughout history, in the Old Testament times, there was really no precedence for Gentiles coming in. There were a few instances, few and far between, where a Gentile converted and was used in God's plan for the children of Israel, but basically unheard of. But then we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "He himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So how I would describe this, this divide, it was so normal, and it was almost like from the beginning of time, and for a Gentile to be brought into God's plan is as unheard of. To put this into perspective, say you had a person over in Mongolia who didn't really know anything about America, had never been to America, wasn't really interested in America, but for some random reason, that person gets invited to vote in an American election. It's like, what? Where did that come from? How did that work? Since when do they have the right to have an influence on a government that they're not even a part of or anything? It's a completely foreign idea to us. Well, the idea that the Gentiles would be brought into God's plan was even more outlandish than that, even more foreign and unheard of. But now we see in Jesus, he has broken down that middle wall of separation. We have seen that the Holy Spirit has been, hallelujah, been poured out on the Gentiles as well as a manifestation of salvation being granted. And I would just say, explaining this passage here in Ephesians, the way I would describe this is that you had Jews and Gentiles. Okay, both were separated. But both of them, each one, needs to become one new man. So the Jews, certainly more familiar with God, and the Messiah came through the Jews, and hallelujah that God used the Jews to bless all nations, and that the Messiah came. But at the end of time, when all stand before Jesus, the Jew that hears, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," that Jew is not going to hear it because of his ethnicity and his lineage. He's not going to hear it because he was able to keep the Mosaic law. He's not going to hear it because he was able to memorize the Torah. He's not going to hear it because of the feasts that he kept and observed. He's going to hear it because he accepted Jesus as his sacrifice on his behalf. And the same goes with the Gentile. The Gentile is not going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." He's not going to hear that because of his moral upbringing. He's not going to hear it because he was an American. He's not going to hear it because of his generosity and humanitarian efforts. He's not even going to hear it because of his church attendance, or how often he read his Bible, or how much he memorized of his Bible. He's not going to hear it because he grew up Mennonite. He's going to hear it because he accepted Jesus as his sacrifice. And so you see, both are in need of surrender. Both are in need to set aside what they thought was righteousness and accept the righteousness that has been provided through Jesus. And I think that the fact that this righteousness was even offered to the Gentiles was astounding to the Apostle Paul. And explaining that, I believe, is a big part of Paul's preaching. Now, on to the other two verbs that are mentioned in verse 28. That is the warning and the teaching. Let's first touch on the warning part. It is the role of a pastor in his ministry to warn. Now, this implies that there are dangers. There are dangers to the spiritual life of a person that's following Jesus. There's dangers to look out for. It's not that, And I want to recognize that some pastors, not biblical ones, use this role of warning of dangers as a way to control and sort of manipulate. That's not biblical. It is the role of the pastor to warn of dangers that they see as detrimental and a threat to the spiritual faith of the flock that he is entrusted over. Now, if you look at the Apostle Paul's warnings, I'm painting a very broad brush, but I see two types of dangers, generally, that he gives throughout his letters. Some are warnings within. When I say within, I'm not even saying necessarily within the church. I'm saying within the individual. Warnings, you might also categorize these as instructions, but the put off the old man and put on the new man. Warnings of pride. Also, practical warnings of don't lay hands on a person who is a novice in the faith for fear that it doesn't work out. And it's actually detrimental to the church that they succumb to pride. Those types of warnings. But I also see there's a warning without, meaning warnings. I think there's definitely warnings for, what's going on in the world. I think that's appropriate. But I think more warnings to false teaching that look like genuine Christianity, but is actually not. I see Paul actually, that was sort of the majority of his warnings, is things that weren't explicitly like, though this is clearly of the world. I mean, those things are easy to spot. It's when the world dresses itself up to look like something that the church should take in. Those are the dangerous things, and I see actually most detrimental, even today. Even today, that's what we face, are things that look Christian, but there's something that's slightly off. And so it's the role of the pastor to call those things out. Now, something else I want to note is specifically on those things, those warnings without, is Paul often, actually almost always, called out the teaching, the false teaching that was going on. Rarely did he ever call out a specific false teacher. There might be one or two times that he called out a specific person and warned the congregation there, hey, watch out for this person. This is an enemy of the faith or what have you. Now, you could say, well, the reason Paul did that was because he meant for his letters to be circulated to different churches. And so if he would have called out a specific person, then the church that would have received the letter next in line would be like, well, who's this person, this false teacher that he called out? We don't even know him. And that could be, but I actually think Paul's reasoning was more intentional than that. If you call out the false teaching rather than one specific teacher, you equip the congregation to recognize that teaching no matter what source it's coming from. But also, in today's age, I mean, there's many teachers out there. There's some that have errant teaching that isn't right, but then also other parts of their teaching is correct. So where do you put that person? Do you put him on the false teacher list or the good and true list? It's better to call out the teaching rather than the teacher. And I say that as a person who has called out a teacher by name before, so I apologize for that. But I also don't think it's wrong to call out a teacher, especially if there's a specific person that's taking influence, maybe it's an author or a book that's sweeping through a congregation, And that book or that person needs to be called out as a caution from that pastor. I think that's good and healthy. But by and large, I think we do well in following Paul's example to call out the teaching. Now, this does make it more difficult, in my opinion, for the pastor. It's not the easy road. It's easy to just make a list of, hey, don't ever listen to this person, this person, this person, this person. Although that list would be ever-growing, wouldn't it? But in order for a pastor to successfully call out false teaching, for one, there needs to be a lot ingested. There needs to be like a constant, how would you say it, pulse kept on what are teachings that are coming into the Christian sphere or coming into the church? Where is that coming from? There has to be a constant feeling out of that and checking in on. But also, not just that, but then a pastor needs to actually be able to comprehend what the false teaching is, be able to spot it, and be able to understand it enough to explain it so that it can be successfully called out. And this is where I am a huge proponent of a plurality of leaders in a congregation, because it's very difficult for one person to be able to do that, and it's so helpful. Many times, us as ministers, when we're talking about a certain book or a certain thing, we help one another discern is there a pattern that we're recognizing. Is the teaching from this person also likened unto this teaching from this person? Are they both part of a general false teaching that's going on? And it's just really, really helpful for us to discern as co-ministers. So, that's what I would call warnings. Now, next is teaching. Teaching. Now, teaching, I would say, is a little bit different than warning, because teaching, I believe, my definition of it would be to explain the scriptures and explain that. What are the implications? What are the implications of being reconciled to God? And it's more than just information. It's also instruction and practical living. A good teacher is one that can explain well enough that it can be understood, but also make it practical enough that it can be applied. Now, certainly, the Holy Spirit interprets the teaching and gives direction to each one for how they are to apply it, but I believe that the Holy Spirit uses the pastor in that capacity. And you see both of these, both the warning and the teaching, you see both of these things done in the letter itself going forward in Paul's letter to Colossians. You see in the very next chapter, there's warnings of things that were coming into the church, and we also see practical instruction that Paul gave to the Colossian church there. Something else to take note of is that last phrase, at the end of that phrase, in all wisdom. It takes wisdom to do this effectively, to preach effectively, to warn effectively, and to teach effectively. It takes wisdom. Now, this is wisdom that's from above. It's not man's wisdom. It's not some sort of algorithm or something like that. It is the Holy Spirit directing the pastor to effectively teach and warn and preach Jesus. There are times when an individual needs to hear truth. But sometimes that individual, and I believe that is on the wisdom of the pastor who's given direction from the Holy Spirit, when is the right time to share that truth? Because truth isn't always received. Now, just because it wasn't received means it was the wrong time necessarily, but I believe that the Holy Spirit gives tact, timing, discernment to the pastor when that right time is, so that it can be the most effective for that person's faith. So when to apply, how to apply, in a lot of situations, it's clear cut in how to live out the scriptures. But in some situations, in a broken world, it isn't always clear cut. It's not always just, well, this passage, it speaks directly into this situation, and I know exactly what to do. It oftentimes takes wisdom. And I believe, I'll just say this yet about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so if we are determined, if our hearts are turned towards the Lord and we revere him, we fear him in a healthy way, we regard his word, he will give us wisdom in how to live out and flesh out his word in any given situation in due time. It may not be right away, but by faith, he will reveal it. One last thing I want to say, specifically on the warning and the teaching, is both of these Greek words are mentioned specifically later on in the letter, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, that is in chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So I never want to hear a person say, when we're doing reorganization and trying to find Sunday school teachers, well, the teaching, that's just for the pastors. They're the ones that teach. No, teaching is also to be practiced by the congregation to one another. And also the warning as well. The New King James, translates that word for warning. In this case, they translated it admonishing, but it is the same word. I believe that this verse right here is a great example or a great support why we do Sunday school. It's healthy for us not just to hear from the pastor on a given passage. It's healthy that we speak to one another and teach one another, and we have a slotted time every Sunday to do that and to exercise this verse. Now, let's move on to the results of ministry. The result of ministry. Depending on which pastor you ask, the result, what their definition of what a good result of ministry is, would vary. Some would say numbers. Some would say, well, is the Spirit moving? Are people being healed? Are there miracles? Are there signs and wonders? Well, that's not what Paul calls out as to what he is striving for in his ministry. And I would argue, ought to be the ministry of the pastor today, ought to be the goal for the ministry of the pastor today. And that is that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Perfect in Christ. What does that mean to be perfect in Christ? Well, if we go back just a few verses to Colossians 1, verse 21, I believe this is a good definition. A good definition. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. I would say that's being presented perfect in Christ is when you are holy, blameless, and above reproach in the Father's sight. Now, there's a big if there, and it's on purpose, it's in red. If, Indeed, you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This right here, an effective ministry, an effective pastoral ministry, results in people continuing in their faith. They're rooted and they're grounded and steadfast in their faith, and they're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This is what I believe, why God has put in place pastors at local churches, is so that they keep that flock continuing in the faith, and they're not drifting, they're not... how does it say in Ephesians? They're not carried away by every wind and doctrine. They're settled and they're steadfast. So in review, we split up this pattern of ministry, a pattern for ministry, in two parts. In review, and this is kind of the summary of all those points, we covered the beginning of a ministry, the qualities of a minister, the means of ministry, and the result of ministry. And it's my hope that this has given you as a congregation a better idea of what does pastoral ministry look like, what it looked like in the early church, but also I believe it is a precedent for us today. I'm going to pray, and then I'll let Pastor Jake close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. God, thank you that you've given us a precedent, and Lord, we just confess that we are a church of broken people, and we're not perfect, but God, we know that you work mightily today, and you are able to work in each one today. You do work in each one today. And I pray, Lord, that that your Spirit would interpret to each one what we need to hear. I pray, Lord, that it would give us direction and a way forward. I pray, Lord, that it would also give us hope that you will continue to build your church. And Lord, we marvel. We also, once again, are just in awe that you have opened up your plan of salvation to us, the Gentiles. We are all of that. We're grateful for it, Lord. And we give Jesus all the glory and all the praise. In him, he is the only hope of glory. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.